You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Well, good morning to you all on this middle day of the year. But you didn't know that before. It's so good to see so many of you here. We've got a number of visitors here as well, so a big welcome to you. Now, if you're visiting today, or perhaps you've not been here for a few weeks, just to kind of get you up to speed, we're going through a series at the moment, going through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was this city. It was a port city with all sorts of people coming and going and trading, a real kind of mix of cultures and religions. There was Roman and Greek temples, all sorts going on there. A real melting pot, and all sorts of different ideas going on. And Paul had previously lived there to help set up the church. Now he's moved on elsewhere to help set up other churches. But it seems there's a number of problems, perhaps, now back in Corinth. So Paul is writing to them just to, you know, put them on the straight and narrow, where he sees maybe some dodgy practices or beliefs. He's just kind of challenging these, really. And as Rick brought out in his preach last week, this letter is actually in a response to another letter that the church in Corinth has written to Paul. And we don't have that letter. That letter's lost to history. So it's a little bit like we're just listening to half of a telephone conversation. So sometimes we have to be a little bit careful in what we're reading. But because of that, because we have Paul's letter, we can perhaps guess and have a think about what might have been in that original letter. And we'll see some of that today. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today is 1 Corinthians 8. And this passage is all about eating and about food. So presumably this original letter, had some kind of question or some point about that. Now, this may come as quite a surprise to some of you, but I actually really enjoy eating. In fact, I think I'm quite good at it, actually. And I'm not talking about sort of delicately savouring the finest of fare. Honestly, I just quite like chowing down on anything, really. It brings me great joy. So when I heard I'd been given this passage to cover on eating, I thought, brilliant, great, got it sorted, really. It's perfect, really. But it turns out that maybe God has one or two other things to say other than the topics of, you know, Pringles and cheese on toast. But anyway, we'll get to that anyway. So to set the scene, there's various themes that are running through this book, this letter. And one sort of recurring theme is this topic of pride and of arrogance. So these guys in Corinth, they're Christians in this church, but perhaps their behaviours or maybe the way they see themselves started to become slightly warped. And throughout this book, as Paul is responding to these various questions, he kind of brings out this problem of pride. And the way that this pride comes out, it comes out in different ways. One way that it comes out is in terms of leaders. There were different leaders, and people were, you know, really starting to form behind the different leaders or preachers, and they started to put their pride in that. There were some people who really loved this guy called Apollos. And there were some others who were really into Cephas, that's Peter. And there's others who really liked Paul. So they form these different sort of tribes, if you like, and they put their pride in that. Now, I've been digging through the archives, and I've actually managed to find some rare ancient pictures, I suppose, of the different people who are in these different groups, the Apollos, Cephas, and Paul group. So first of all, we've got this guy here. He was in the Apollos clan. And so he got all the Apollos merch. He's got the Apollos T-shirt, he's got the Apollos cap. And if he saw anybody that wasn't wearing this kind of thing, he just, you know, just wasn't interested. He wouldn't speak to you. So that was Shaunicus of Corinth. And there was this other guy, this Ricardos of Corinth. And he was like really into Cephas. And so he got all the Cephas albums. He listened to the Cephas podcast every day, followed him on Instagram, followed him on TikTok. If he saw that any of his friends on Facebook was liking a post by one of the other leaders, he would just unfriend you like that. So he was well into that. Then there were these guys here, and these were in the Paul crew. Got Nathanios and Nelios here of Corinth, and You can see him here, this guy here with his massive leather-bound special Paul edition Bible. He's pretty proud of this. This guy over here is in the Paul Club as well. He's miles away. You can see he's on a mountaintop over there, but the Bible's so big that he can see that. And he's like, yeah, I love this. But if it was a different Bible he was into, no, he'd cut you out straight away. Just as a disclaimer, I would never claim that any of the elders of Jubilee Church Farnham would ever behave like this, okay? In fact, I saw a guy just looking like this before, talking about how it's not about religiosity, so I think they've got that sorted. So, there was these people being proud about these different leaders that were following. And what did Paul think about that? I thought nothing about it. It was rubbish, really. He's not interested. He said that he and Apollos, really, they were just workers. They were just servants, and it was God who gave agency to what they were doing. He was interested in the gospel. He preached Christ crucified, and it was this crucifixion of Christ that is the power of God for our salvation. He has become our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. So we're to stop boasting in these different leaders, and actually our boasting should be in God. He says, "You are of Christ, and Christ is of God." That's our identity. So there's this pride in different leadership, but there was other areas of pride too. There was pride in people themselves and pride in the sort of in the church. In chapter 4, it talks about how some of them were really living it up. They got it sorted. And Paul reminds them that actually, when they're cursed, they are to bless. When they're persecuted, they are to endure. And when they're slandered, they are to answer kindly. There's supposed to be a humility in the way we're living, not pride. In chapter 5, there was pride in the kind of the church, the whole church body as well. They thought they had it all sorted, but there was some pretty shocking behavior going on in that church, and they seemed blind to it. There was even a case of incest, it says, and they just weren't doing anything about it because we've got it sorted. We're all right. Maybe they'd become sort of self-righteous and proud in that way, and that made them blind. And in chapter 6, it seems that the Corinthians had forgotten where they'd come from. It lists all sorts of wrongdoing and vices, like that they were thieves, they were sexually immoral, they were greedy, they were swindlers. It says, this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's a wonderful verse, but they had forgotten, perhaps, the absolute mess that they were in, and that they're only in this position now because of the grace of God. So Paul is addressing a number of these points of pride and putting the church in Corinth right here. And we may look down on these Corinthians, saying they're a bit dumb, really, aren't they? Letting this pride get in the way. But if we're thinking about that like that, I think we really perhaps need to examine ourselves. You know, where we read that they were kind of idolizing these different preachers, would we ever think that our particular style of church maybe was superior to someone else's? Where they were living it up, would we ever put our own comfort or well-being before the gospel? Where they had forgotten the state they were in before they were saved, do we always remember that this Christian life is really about the grace of God and not our own works and our own efforts? When we think about it, I think this can cut quite deep, really. Maybe they're not so dissimilar to us here in 21st century Farnham. So I want to bear that in mind as we read our passage today. Now, Sam, if you want to come, I'm not a great reader, so I've asked if Sam can come and read our passage today, which is 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to grab this here, and I'll try and...
Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not every person possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Thank you, Sam. Read much better than I ever would have. That's really good. So as we said before, this letter is a response to another letter that Paul has previously received. And presumably in that letter, there was this question about eating food that was sacrificed to idols. Is it okay or not? Can I eat it? Can I not? And presumably some people think it's okay, some don't. And perhaps there's a bit of an argument going on there. And perhaps different people thinking that they know best. But Paul gets here to what presumably he thinks is behind this question. And to be honest with you, I'm thankful he does get to what is behind this question. Because I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time I was in a bit of a pickle worrying about whether I can eat food that's sacrificed to idols or not. I don't know about you, it just doesn't seem to happen in my sort of everyday life. But he gets to this topic, straight to this topic of knowledge. And he makes this claim: knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, at first glance, we might read this and think that he's saying that all knowledge is unhelpful. It puffs up. It makes us proud. It makes us feel self-important. It makes us feel superior to others. But I don't think this would really be a consistent view when we look at the whole book. Back in chapter 1, Paul gives thanks that the church has been enriched with knowledge. Rather, I think what he's getting at here is something about our priorities, that love is to come first. Love is to underline and surround everything that we do. And further on in chapter 13, there's a famous verse. It says this: if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So it seems that some of these Corinthians, maybe they've learned a thing or two about Christianity, and they've started to maybe look down on others, feeling a little bit proud of themselves in that. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Knowledge can be abused to put others down, but love is different. Love takes advantage of the knowledge that we have, the skills, the resources we have, and uses them for the benefit of others. Knowledge, when it's used lovingly, doesn't bash the other down to condemn. Rather, it gently builds them up. Love asks, where are you weak? Let me see if I can help strengthen you. Where are you worried? Let me see if I can help and bring some stability. Where are you lost? Let me see if I can help you find the path. Love builds up. And he goes on and says, whoever loves God is known by God. And I think this is quite a sort of prying verse, really. Makes me think about my motives. You know, why are we here? Are we here just out of ritual on a Sunday? This is what we do? Or even worse, are we here to kind of score points against other people to show off some superior theology or something like that? Or are we here because we love God? We know about God, but more than that, we know him. Not just know about, we know him. But he knows us, it says. We are known by him. We are his child. We are blessed abundantly. It's amazing. Are we here to be built up by him, if you like, to help build others up in love? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So straight off the bat, Paul here is sort of saying, you know, we could get into some deep technical stuff here about food, about idols and whatever, but more importantly, love God. Be known by God. It's a simple message, really. We could have endless questions about this and that, but they would just pale into comparison into the fact that we are in his family. As we move on here in this passage, Paul, he kind of gets to this topic of eating food that's been sacrificed to the idols. He kind of does. But I think he kind of wants to talk about something which he deems to be of greater importance. So he kind of gets to it. He says, you know, an idol is nothing in this world. And later he says, we are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. So these idols, you know, they have no power. Stop worrying about that. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but what if somebody is putting significance, you know, on an idol in a kind of spiritual way? What then? Well, if you're curious about that, you can read ahead in the book. Maybe we'll cover that in a couple of weeks. But here it just says that an idol is nothing. And you might say, oh, come on, yeah, living in 21st century here, I know that. I don't have idols at home. And if I did, it wouldn't do anything anyway. Well, fine. Paul really here, I think, gets to the heart of where our focus should actually be. It's not food and idols, but it says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. And it follows this up by saying, not everyone possesses this knowledge. So we started out by asking this question about, you know, knowledge. Is it good or not or whatever? But this seems to be some key knowledge here. So this is important. There's one God. There's one Lord. And despite what they might have professed, perhaps some of these Corinthians didn't really grasp this. There is one God. Nothing exists without him. He is glorious. He's majestic. He's sovereign. And it's for him that we are to live. But notice, this is in the context of people worrying about idols. And an idol is anything that we set up to take the place of God. Anything that we put in front of God, if you like. Or anything that captures our gaze more than God. When I think about it like that, when I reflect, I question myself. How high do I elevate my house or where I live? How high do I elevate my job or my hobbies or even my family when I put that in balance with where God is in my life? It's quite hard. And we can look down on these Corinthians with their sort of rudimentary kind of idols, but am I really that much better in how I order things in my life? But Paul says, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. We're to live for God. He is to fill our vision. Our every step should be directed for him. And I read this and I think, yes, amen, but how? How can I live like that? There are so many things that actually come in and crowd him out. I've got these two things balanced. I feel like I'm lost. Well, thankfully, the verse doesn't end there, because it also says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. It's through Jesus Christ that we all exist here now. But it's through him now as believers that we can truly live, that we can enter into that full, rich life that leads on into eternity. Jesus took on your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world, my idolatry even, where I set up my priorities based on what I think's best. He took all of that and he nailed it to a cross so that I can live. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? It's not about what I eat. It's not about maybe what I wear to church. It's not about some lovely leather-bound Bible which is in a translation which makes me look holier than everybody else here. It's about the fact that we live through Christ and that life is to be devoted to our glorious God. There's nothing wrong with knowledge in and of itself, but his love, and particularly our love for God, is that our number one thing, the foundation coming before everything else. Let's not let pride get in the way of us living that life, that full life that God has for us. As we move on here, Paul starts talking about our rights, especially how we use them. So we might have worked out that we've got the right to eat this, or the right to this, or the right to that, or whatever. But he says we're not really supposed to use these rights if it's going to become a stumbling block to others. And in fact, that can actually become a sin if we deal with these rights in this way. It mustn't become a stumbling block. And he says that, you know, he'd happily give up eating meat. He'd happily give up his rights if that's going to help. So we started out by saying that knowledge puffs up while love builds up, and maybe Paul's starting to apply this here. So I know that eating this particular dish, that's not going to get in between me and God in and of itself, but if it's done in a kind of loveless way, that can be sin. And I was thinking about this, how can we apply this today? And initially I was thinking, well, this is talking about meat and stuff, so maybe I'm thinking about sort of vegetarians and how I'm around them, but I'm not sure that's really what this passage is getting at, because it's talking about people, you know, falling into sin. And certainly, I think it's good to be, you know, respectful of people who have come to different conclusions on this sort of thing. But yeah, well, so what? And then I was thinking, well, maybe alcohol. Maybe I know a recovering alcoholic. And yeah, that's good. Yeah, so when I'm around this recovering alcoholic, you know, perhaps I won't have a drink in that very specific situation. And I think that's probably quite sensible, really. You know, pat on the back for me. Aren't I holy? Now, don't get me wrong. I think treating other people in, you know, a loving way, in a helpful and respectful way, is really important. And it's actually one of the main thrusts that's going on here. But you know what really jumped out to me in this passage? Might be a clue in what's highlighted on the screen there. It talks about this other person, somebody with a weak conscience. Maybe they're a new Christian. Maybe they've not got the same knowledge as me here with my superior knowledge, all feeling all puffed up. But what does it bring out about them? It says that Christ died for them. That's the key thing here. It doesn't matter if they maybe get it a bit wrong sometimes. Maybe their theology is not 100% squared away, but Christ died for them. Then I think of how worthy I felt that, you know, maybe in a very specific situation I'd give up a glass of wine or something. But Christ, the Son of God, would take on the sin of the world. And he would die. He would give up his life. Of all rights to give up, what greater right than Christ's splendor? And for what undeserving cause? While we were still sinners at that, it's not through our works. And you know, I then think to myself, who is this weak brother that I look down on? Has pride blinded me from seeing that actually is this me? Me with my thinking all over the place, practices out of sync, my priorities all out of order. Yet Christ gave up his glory to die for me. I can't get my head around that. I don't know about you. But what an example for us. That love, that concern for others, it just reminds me of just how loved we are. And you know, sometimes it can almost make me feel sick just to think how far short I fall. But I don't need to stay in that place because there is forgiveness. I can be made right. And that's nothing of me. I just need to repent and receive. It's just fantastic, really. It's not of me. I don't need to worry about every last little bit of knowledge. And what joy and peace and freedom that he brings to us. This laying down of our rights, it's nothing really when we think of what Christ has laid down. He's laid down far more than I ever could. And you know, if we think about the sort of rights we were proposing that we're talking about before, about eating and drinking and so on. Do you know, even for us as believers, I think these are quite trivial rights, really, when we compare them to the rights we have as children of God. There's some much weightier rights. Do you know, in the Bible, it talks about that there's various crowns that we receive. Maybe slightly better than this one here, but you get the picture. Various crowns that we will receive. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says there is a crown of righteousness for those who long for the appearing of Christ. You're crowned with that. In James 1, it says that those who love him will be given a crown of life. And in 1 Peter 5, it says that there are those who will receive a crown of glory. And if you think about it, righteousness, life, glory, how can we ever receive these? It's through the death of Christ. I can never be made right with God without the death of Christ. I can never enter into this new life without the death of Christ. I have no hope of entering glory without the death of Christ. That weak brother that I am, Christ died for me and put me in a place I don't deserve. We sung it before, these royal robes you don't deserve. The place we've been put in now, we don't deserve it, but we've given it. We've been given it. I just want you to now just try and picture, if you can, for one moment, one day, standing before God's throne of glory. And maybe pitifully saying something like, well, there was this one time that I gave up drinking a glass of wine. You'd feel a bit pathetic, really, wouldn't you? You'd feel like a right numpty if you were to say that in that position. But in Revelation chapter 4, there's this picture of these creatures who are all around the throne of God. It says this, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, and him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before him, before the throne, and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Our minor efforts just seem like nothing. Do you know, we're going to have nothing really to give to God save what he has given us. These crowns, really, if you like. When we see God in glory, we will want to throw these crowns before him. We will want to give him all our rights. We will want him to have all the honor and all the glory. Do you know, we can be so proud sometimes. We think we've got it all sorted. We think we can be know-it-alls, but really our pride and our honor should be in our Lord God. Don't you just want to worship him? Isn't he good? That's what we're going to do. Tom and the band, if you want to come up. As they're praying, I just want to invite you, open your heart. Give him all the praise, because it's him who's worthy of that praise. Maybe you want to worship him loudly at the top of your voice. Maybe you want to worship him quietly in your heart, whatever you feel is appropriate for you. But let's just worship him, because he is worthy. It's not about my rights, it's about his glory. And maybe some of you are sitting here and thinking, do you know what? Maybe I have got some things a little bit out of order. Maybe subtly some things have come in and taken God's rightful place in my life. I've either blocked my view of him or taken priority. If that's you, as we're singing now, why don't you just take a couple of minutes just to pray and put things right with God? You don't necessarily need to spend ages doing that, because the Psalms tell us that God is slow to anger and he's abounding in love. You see that order there? So get it dealt with and then join the rest of us in worshiping. And when the time is right for you, come up here, if you like, and take communion, just giving thanks to God for all that he's given. Amen.